Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us. Well, originally we had scheduled Pastor Bill Simmons to be on with us here today. Remember the last time we talked to him, it was from Alaska, way up in Alaska, by the Arctic Circle. He's on something of a sabbatical. We've had some trouble tracking him down here this morning. So we have turned to a pinch hitter, and that pinch hitter is Pastor Larry Troxell, pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Quincy, Illinois, at least pastor for a few more weeks. He is in proximity to retirement and looking forward to it on this beautiful summer day in central Illinois. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
We're going to be talking about Luke chapter 2 today. We'll pick that reading up at verse 21, actually. And thank you very much, Pastor, for agreeing to step in here, help us out every once in a while. We hit a glitch, and we appreciate your willingness to give us some of your expertise this morning.
Well, we'll pray definitely for the Holy Spirit's guidance on everything we say today. Not that we don't do it otherwise.
I understand.
In a special way this morning.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You can use those numbers to come on the air live with us here with Pastor Troxell as we make our way through verses 21 through 40 of Luke chapter 2. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Our gracious God, you are absolutely marvelous because you have our times in your hands, and you've given us the greatest gift of all, your only Son. Because of that great gift, we look forward with confidence to the blessings you have prepared for us in your word this morning, and we ask your Spirit's guidance to lead us into new insights and into refreshment through very familiar insights. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen. Let's begin reading at verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. I'm going to stop it right there. Pastor Troxell, why was Jesus circumcised, since circumcision is, if I understand it correctly, an Old Testament covenant ceremony that is designed to bring the children of Abraham into covenant with God? The children of Abraham were all sinners. Jesus was no sinner, so why was he circumcised?
The answer here that would apply is the same answer that Jesus gives to John the Baptist when he goes to John to be baptized, and John says, wait a minute here. I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus' reply is, let it be so, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And this is, the circumcision of Jesus is the very first time his blood is shed to secure our redemption. It's part of his fulfillment of all of the requirements of God's law for all people of all time.
So I would think of the shedding of blood, the sacrificial shedding of blood done by Jesus, I would associate that with his scourging and with his crucifixion. Should we include his circumcision in that sacrificial shedding of blood?
Absolutely. Absolutely. This is what's involved with our redemption, because the covenant that God established with Abraham, this predates the Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law. This goes back 450 years before Moses. The covenant provision that God established with Abraham, and this is recorded in Genesis 17, is that any person who, any male Israelite who is not circumcised is cut off from God's people. He's not included in the covenant. And so Jesus is fulfilling that requirement for all of us.
So then, and this is important, I see if I can ask this question correctly.
Mm-hmm.
The Old Testament requires that the people of God be circumcised.
And yep.
It says that circumcision is an Old Testament rite that is forever, is for all your generations.
Yes.
Are you then saying that I have fulfilled that expectation, whether I'm not actually physically circumcised in the flesh? I suppose there are some Christian males who are not circumcised, but in the circumcision that is described here, that obligation has been met because I believe in Jesus.
Yes, and let's it's not that you fulfilled it, it's that Jesus fulfilled it for you, and that is the key then to what the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, where he says, so then, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And if you are a believer in Jesus, that act which took place on the eighth day of Jesus' life counts for you.
You know, that is so simple and yet so complex at the same time.
It's, yes.
As you think about it, it seems like, okay, Jesus is my substitute, and therefore the righteousness that I cannot earn, he has earned for me, including in the obedience that he shows here in his circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore I have, if you will, fulfilled the requirement of the Old Testament by believing in his work. That's pretty simple, but at the same time, somehow we walk away from it and go back to the business of trying to earn that righteousness.
Yes, and that's why I'm wishing you wouldn't say, I'm wishing you would not have said, I have fulfilled, because you didn't fulfill a thing by believing, because that faith by which you count on Jesus having done this for you is God's gift to you as well. And I just want to keep that orientation straight. It's not that we've done anything, it's that he's done it all for us. But then the interesting complexity then goes ahead in what it means in our, how we live out our daily lives, that I'm trying to think of the scripture verse, and it's not coming to my memory immediately, but it is that we are to put off all of the works of the flesh, all the works of the sinful nature, and live under that new life that we've received in Christ Jesus. So this very simple little verse suddenly expands into the entire New Testament.
Well, let's take a look at that New Testament, because in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, it says here in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus was given the name, or he was given that name, Jesus, before he was conceived in the womb.
Correct.
So that name was known prior to his conception, I suppose, prior to the foundation of the world. Is that true for you and me as well? If the people that God elects, as chapter 1 of Ephesians says, are known before the foundation of the world, were you Larry Troxell way back 10,000 years ago or whatever it was?
I'm not sure that I was Larry Troxell, but God knew me as Larry Troxell, yes. And he knew everything about me before I ever existed. And he knew everything about Chuck Rather before Chuck ever existed. And he knew everything about every one of us before we ever existed. And I'm really missing being able to see your face and your face, you being able to see mine, because when you led me into Ephesians 1, I just practically broke out laughing, thinking if we're going here, we're not going to finish anything else in Luke 2 for the rest of the broadcast. But anyway, the one thing we want to watch out for in Ephesians 1, and it is absolutely wonderful. It's a great passage of Scripture, and it is addressed only to believers, about believers, as a word of comfort for believers and encouragement. But we must never confuse God's foreknowledge with his will. So, yes, he knew about me. And he acted on that.
Well, we just did Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians and Colossians not too long ago. So we won't go there. We just covered that territory.
Very good. Very good.
Now, in verse 22, it says, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, we just did Leviticus here on our Bible study as well, so we read about some of these things.
Yes.
The thing that kind of caused me to scratch my head was, I guess I had come to the conclusion that with childbirth, a lot of blood is associated with childbirth, the afterbirth, all of that kind of stuff. I've had three children. I was present for those three children, and I can see it's a pretty messy scene there. I could see where one could characterize that as unclean and that a purification is necessary. I can see that. But I guess I read that in Leviticus thinking that the woman was unclean because she is the one who gives birth. It says here in verse 22, when the time came for their purification. Now,
Correct. Now
who is the they in there? Is that Mary and Jesus? Or does that somehow include Joseph or what?
The pronoun is just sort of scooping them all up, but that's why we need to go back and look at the Leviticus command. And it was the purification of the mother in particular. And then coupled with that is the presentation of the firstborn male in the family to the Lord. And that's a different Levitical law. But they were both conducted at the same time.
Now, the Scriptures make a pretty strong connection between ceremonial circumcision in the Old Testament and the rite of holy baptism in the New Testament. Do parents, when they bring their children to the baptismal font at Our Redeemer Quincy to Pastor Troxell, are they presenting that child to the Lord?
No, because they, again, what Jesus has, or what Mary and Joseph did with Jesus there in the temple, with her purification and his presentation to the Lord, is the fulfillment of those Old Testament requirements. When parents bring their infant to be baptized today, the thing that we are doing as human beings pales in significance tremendously in comparison to what God is doing in that child, for that child, in holy baptism. The parents are fulfilling a godly responsibility toward the child whom God has given to them, but we don't find in the New Testament any command that would be parallel to this presentation in the Old Testament. We do not have anywhere in the New Testament any command for any sort of dedication rite, as some Protestants practice. The only command we have is the command of Jesus to go and make disciples, and one of the two ways you make disciples is by baptizing them.
Let's take a look here in Leviticus chapter 12. It's a short chapter. It only has 8 verses. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, If a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Verse 6 says, "And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean."
Mm-hmm.
I guess I'm struggling with the notion that a woman can conceive and bear a miraculous child. There was no physical sexual activity there. And in this case, bear the sinless Son of God and somehow be made unclean by that. Are you following me here?
Yes, very, very much I am following.
Now, I understand why everybody else is unclean.
Mm-hmm.
But is this an exceptional case? Is Mary unclean from bearing the sinless Son of God?
Yes, because she bore the child. And I really don't know what else to say about that, except that she did give birth, and there was this shedding of blood that's connected with childbirth and the afterbirth and everything. It's still all there, and so she needed that purification. And it fits in well with what Mary said about herself back in Luke chapter 1, the opening verses of what we call the Magnificat, where she said that her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior, implying that she recognized that she is a sinful human being in need of a Savior like every human being.
So chapter 2, verse 24, here in the Gospel of Luke, it says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord," that's what we just read,
right,
"a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons," which it says here is one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Here again, and I appreciate you being patient with me here, because on the surface this just seems to be problematic. Jesus is not a sinner.
No.
Mary did not, it seems to me, did not sin in receiving the word of the Lord to agree to conception and birth of a child, although she was a virgin. But when she makes this offering, as she does in Luke chapter 2, one of those 2 birds is a sin offering.
Correct.
That's not problematic for you?
No, because every one of us is a sinner. The only exception to that is our Savior, Christ Jesus. Mary was a sinner like you and me and every other human being that's been born the way human beings normally are conceived and born. And so she would be in need of a sin offering. And again, this is the part of the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament regulations for us, so that when each of my four children are born, or each of your three children were born, we didn't have to present a sin offering and a burnt offering, because in this case, what is done in the temple with Mary and Jesus has fulfilled the law for all of us.
All right, reading on at verse 25, and by the way, I just want to make sure, since we kind of tracked you down to the last minute here, Pastor, to confirm for you, we're going to be moving all the way through verse 40, and that'll conclude our text for today.
That's fine.
Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Is Simeon one of the rare exceptions, as was Joseph who was visited by an angel, as was Mary who was visited by an angel? Is he one of the rare exceptions? Or could it be said that people in life, in every age, occasionally have a revelation or an aha experience, we sometimes call it, similar to what Simeon had here?
Well, since the text says that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, I would read this as something far more than just an aha moment. He had been given a promise by God, the Holy Spirit, that he would see the promised Savior before he died. And the interesting thing is, this does not necessarily mean that Simeon was an old man. We often find him pictured that way in artists' conceptions and in our own minds, but this does not necessarily mean he was elderly.
All right, let's
he may have been a young man.
Let's take a break here. We're talking with Pastor Larry Troxell here on our Bible study program in Luke chapter 2, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Jefferson National Expansion Memorial, better known as the Gateway Arch, is open each day this summer from 8 a.m. till 10 p.m. The nation's tallest monument has many activities in addition to the journey to the top of the Gateway Arch. There's the Lewis and Clark Great Journey West film in the Odyssey Theater and Monument to the Dream documentary in the Tucker Theater. Or you can simply view the mighty Mississippi from the arch grounds. All access passes and information are available online at gatewayarch.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Earlier this month, I read an amazing quote from the Nazi-era Christian martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He had been imprisoned for 7.5 months and was thinking about alternatives to the penal system. For instance, when one is absent without leave, canceling the leave. Or the unauthorized wearing of military medals, longer service on the front. For robbing of other soldiers, temporarily labeling the man a thief. For dealing in the black market, a reduction of rations. And then he asked, why does the Old Testament law never punish anyone by depriving him of his freedom? Yet we love to cut people off from relationships or withdraw ours from them once we catch them at something. St. Paul was talking about the same problem in a second letter to the Corinthians. Here's how he put it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, who could have imagined that reconciliation would become a reason for us to live? It makes no sense to us, but to God, reconciliation makes all the sense in the world and even for the life to come. You see, he created all there is. He sent his Son to redeem what his creatures have corrupted. Then he sent his Holy Spirit to restore everything back to its created order. He is reconciling what is his to begin with. Depriving people of their freedom is the exact opposite of reconciliation. Lord, we give you thanks for all that you have done to restore what you made good. Never weary of us, we pray, until you restore all things to yourself. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has reconciled us to you. Amen.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 Monday on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, Diane, it seems that Boeing is the only big employer left in St. Louis, and now with the defense cuts and the F-22, well, who knows what's going to happen? We'll talk with Rowan Scarborough about the F-22 being canceled.
We'll also be visited by Pastor Mark Laist in studio, and we'll talk with Pastor Marvin Huggins. We'll talk about the Concordia Historical Institute on Monday's afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, we're in Luke chapter 2, picked it up at verse 21. We'll go through verse 40 today. Pastor Larry Troxell, our pinch hit guest here, as we were able to locate him up at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Quincy, Illinois. Pastor Troxell, it says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. Now, the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us there is none righteous. No, not one. We have an obvious contradiction here, don't we?
No. You have to understand how Luke is writing. On the one hand, no one is righteous before God in the sense of being perfect, except that he has forensically ascribe to those who trust in Jesus the righteousness of Christ. On the other hand, we have this usage, and it occurs in other places in Luke's gospel as well. For example, he described the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth as both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, and yet we find very quickly in Luke chapter 1 that Zechariah is a sinner who even doubts the word of Gabriel. And so what this is talking about here is outward righteousness that would be typically said of any devout Christian, that he or she is trying to faithfully live a Christian life, and at the same time always admitting, well, I'm still a sinner in need of a Savior.
I think I understand your explanation, makes sense to me, but for people who are anti-Christian, for people who are hostile to Christianity, and they say, well, there go those Christians again. You go to their own book, and you find a contradiction like Luke compared to Romans. Pastor Troxell, he just kind of spins it away. How would you respond to that?
I'm doing my best not to spin anything, but to deal honestly with the Word. And so I'm going to look at, if necessary, all instances where a statement like this occurs in Scripture, and to look at how it fits into the context of what's being said, how the person is being described. And we're dealing here with the English language as honestly as we possibly can, using the commonly accepted rules of grammar and syntax.
What is the consolation of Israel?
What was the one thing for which all true members of Israel, those who believe God's promises, what was the one thing for which they were looking? They were looking for the promised Savior whom God had said he would send. And here is Simeon in the temple holding this infant in his hands, and by the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, recognizing that this is it. I've got him here in my arms. What a great moment for this man and his faith.
So, in verse 26, where it says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Do you take that to mean that Simeon is just going about his business, whether he's a young man or an old man or whatever he was, going about his business, and all of a sudden he stops in his tracks? There's a voice inside his head, or I don't know, maybe outside of his head, telling him that you're not going to die before you've seen the Christ. Or do you think that he is a man who studied the Old Testament scriptures, and as he studied the scriptures carefully, this promise became aware to him? Sort of like, I don't think, Martin Luther didn't get a voice from the Holy Spirit, did he? He got clarity, but he got it from the Word of God. So
that's right. He was a great opponent of those who seemed to describe the Holy Spirit as jumping on somebody in a dark alley.
So I think you could say that the reformer Martin Luther had something of a revelation. Did his revelation
through the Word? Yes.
Do you think his was similar or different from Simeon's revelation?
Simeon's, I think, would be rather similar. Again, the description, righteous and devout, would indicate he is aware of the promises. He's studying the Word as much as he can on his own, and he is one of those, and there are a number of them, we find out later in the chapter, there are a number of those in Jerusalem and in all of Palestine at that time, who treasured God's Word and promises and made it their own. So it's through the Word that, through his study of the Word, that somehow God brought this promise specifically to him. And then on this particular day, verse 27 says, he came in the Spirit into the temple. He was led by God the Holy Spirit to be in the temple at that time when Mary, Joseph, and Jesus come in as well. And this just always is such a marvelous picture in my mind, because today, if parents of a young infant brought that infant into church and all of a sudden some other man walks up and takes the child in his arms, I think the police would be called immediately.
Are you ever in the Spirit, Pastor? Have you ever been in the Spirit as you understand it to be expressed here in Luke chapter 2 for Simeon?
To answer that, I would simply say that when you called, when Diane called me with 1 minute to go,
yeah,
as we're doing this broadcast, I'm praying that I am under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. Same thing applies when I'm working on a sermon. I'm praying that God, the Holy Spirit, is guiding me. And when I'm preaching that sermon, I'm praying that he's guiding me so that I am speaking his truth and not just the thoughts and opinions of Larry Troxell.
So
and I take that responsibility very seriously.
So would you say, I'm just sort of probing around here, trying to get some understanding on this, would you say that the phrase in the Spirit is more of an objective reality than a subjective reality? It doesn't depend on how emotional you feel or how swept up you may feel or elated you may feel. That's not what it's about. It's,
no, feelings can be very unreliable and deceptive. It's not so much a thing of feeling as it is walking with the assurance that this is what the Lord wants me to be doing and or saying at this moment, and that consciously we're seeking to do this in full agreement with everything that his word says. So it has to be more objective.
Verse 28 says that Simeon took him up in his arms, that is the baby Jesus,
yes,
and blessed God and then spoke. Is he talking to the baby, Pastor?
No, he's talking to God the Father. He's talking to the living God. And
He's holding the living God.
He's holding him. He's recognizing that this is a Messiah, but he's giving praise to God in the temple. In a sense, I suppose you could say he's talking to the baby, but the whole picture is more of he's talking to the God whom he has known through his word all through his life up to this point, and he's praising God for giving, for bringing his promise to fulfillment. And interestingly enough, the initial word, Lord, there is not the usual one you'd expect to find in the Greek, Kyrios. It's despotes, sort of like Lord and Master, recognizing that God is the one who has been in control and still is, and he is absolutely thrilled with the moment and says, now, Lord, you can do with me whatever you want. I've seen the Savior you had promised, and I'm ready for whatever else you have in mind for me.
Now, Simeon goes on to say, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Seems like I've heard that somewhere before.
Well, if you were in a communion service yesterday, you probably sang those words, because we sing them at the conclusion of many of our communion distributions. Because there in the Lord's Supper, we also are seeing and receiving our Savior. We're receiving his body and blood, his very body and blood that were nailed to the cross and shed on the cross. We're receiving that along with the bread and wine, for that's what Jesus has promised, for the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. So we join with Simeon with that same type of joy and rejoicing.
Well, that brings up the question you raised before, that Simeon was not necessarily an old man. I guess I have always assumed he was an old man. I guess I always assumed that when he said, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, what he meant by that was die. Is that not necessarily true?
It could mean that, but he's still letting God choose the exact timing for his death. The actual Greek word there is apoleo, which means set free or to dismiss. I can go on my way now, Lord. I can go on my way about the rest of my life until you take me home. Today, tomorrow, the next day, next year, I'm at peace about all of that now because I have seen the Savior.
Well, I guess that then becomes the connection between Simeon departing the temple and for you and me when we depart the communion table, because I certainly don't have death on my mind when I'm leaving the communion table, but that would seem to me to be a bit of a stretch to connect Simeon's departure and my departure, but I think I see that now. Go on your way.
Yeah, because the word, you now dismiss apoleo. That is also the idea, that's the word for that lies behind forgiveness. We've been set free from captivity to sin and death, and we can go on our way rejoicing in the Lord, in the new life he's given us. And there's Simeon.
You know, my memory is when we have gone through the book of Acts and some of Paul's letters, mm-hmm. particularly the book of Acts, when Paul was relating to the various peoples that he encountered along his missionary journeys, particularly the Jewish people, because that's where he went as soon as he hit town, he would go to the synagogue.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He would preach about Messiah. He would preach about Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. And it seemed like people were interested and curious about what he had to say until he said in the promises for Gentiles. As soon as he said the Gentiles were included, that's when people would get all worked up. They'd go crazy. There'd be riots and all kinds of things.
Mm-hmm. You're right.
How come Simeon doesn't encounter that kind of difficulty here when he says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel? They should have kicked him out right then, shouldn't they?
I'm wondering who all was listening to him at that point, but what he is saying is what has been already said in the Old Testament, that the promised Savior would be a light to the Gentile nations. And Isaiah has the prophecy that Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, and so on. And in one respect, the devout Jews were looking forward to that and recognized that God did have some outreach to the other nations. It's only the misunderstanding and the almost sinful pride that we see, for example, in the prophet Jonah, who instead of going to Nineveh and preaching and calling these people to repentance, is mad that God would even be interested in having the enemies of his people be saved. And so he hops on a boat and goes the opposite direction. So there's that prejudice that is part of our sinful nature that gets in the way there.
So Pastor Troxell, verse 33 says, his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, that those words from Simeon. I marvel at this notion that, I mean, here we have standing in the temple, a mom and a dad and a baby. This has to happen all the time. I assume that there are babies being born all the time that are being brought to the temple for this presentation, for the circumcision, all this stuff. It's got to be happening all the time because it's a big city.
Yes.
So this is not an unusual-looking thing, a mom and a dad with a baby, except this mom and dad knows this. We didn't do this. The rest of you moms and dads who might be coming to the temple on this day or tomorrow, we know how you got your baby, but that's not how we got our baby.
That's right.
And on top of that, Joseph thinks, I got a visit from an angel. Mary says, I got a visit from an angel, too. This is a remarkable thing. But here they are, pretty much looking like every other mom and dad and a baby in the temple. And it says in verse 33, they marveled at what was said about him. I guess I always assume that if you got visited by angels and you had a miracle baby, that you'd be on board. You'd know exactly what's ahead in the future and why Jesus was born. But Mary is always pondering, and here they are marveling. Are they closer to clueless about what the future holds for this baby?
Yes, they are. They were both told that he would save his people from their sins, and that he would reign on the over the house of David forever. But let's put that into concrete terms. How is this going to happen? How you understand that and how you see that being lived from one day to the next is still something that has not been, those details have not been given to Mary and Joseph. And so they are continuing to marvel because the story is unfolding for them one day after the next, and it's just more amazing than anything they could have imagined. And similarly in the upcoming verses, when Simeon says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." He's pointing forward to the cross, and I doubt that Mary had any great understanding of what those words meant until she was there at the foot of her son's cross. And, oh, that's what he meant when he said that 30 years ago.
All right, we're getting short on time here. One more question on this section, and that is, I find it interesting that the editors of my Pastor John Lukomsky and Post English Standard Version Bible put verse 35... this phrase, "and a sword will pierce through your own soul also," in parentheses. There's no punctuation in the original Greek text, is there?
No.
So why do you think that the editors thought that this phrase, among the many phrases that we have here in this story, needed to be in parentheses? And I realize you probably don't know the answer to this. What's your best guess?
My best guess is that this is being said directly to Mary, while all the previous words and following words are for all of us.
Okay, that makes sense.
And it's making and sort of like, oh, and by the way, this, you're really going to hurt because of this one.
All right,
and then he goes on with his main statement.
Let's read on here, verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Pastor, we don't have too many minutes left here. Probably an unfair question to ask. You serve in a church body that does not permit women to occupy the office of the holy ministry. Women cannot be pastors.
Correct.
If somebody points to Anna and says, "You're wrong on that point," what's your response?
She was not occupying the office of the priesthood in the temple at Jerusalem either. She was functioning as a devout individual. She was not leading worship services. She was going around talking individually or to two or three people in small groups about this baby that she just saw in the temple. And there are some marvelous women in our churches, in our congregations, who are great students of the Word, who have no desire to take on the responsibilities of the pastoral office, but who still can speak the encouraging word of God, not in the public worship setting, but in the individual one-on-one settings. And a prophetess is simply a woman who speaks God's word. If your wife is a believer, she does that. My wife is a believer, she does that.
What do you make of the fact that at the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given this information about Simeon, we're given this information about Anna? Do you think this was just what happened to occur on this day, or do you think that this was divinely ordained that the two of these people would react to this situation and have that reaction preserved for all time, for all people?
Part of God's plan, yes. And they were there also so they could spread the word about the baby, which is what Anna does. She spoke to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is part of God's way of getting the word out. He used the shepherds at Bethlehem after they had visited the newborn infant. They went out and told everyone around Bethlehem what they had seen. Here people in Jerusalem are hearing about the Savior who has been presented in the temple. And people would remember this so that when Jesus comes on the scene publicly in Luke chapter 3, somewhere some bells might be going off in somebody's memory saying, is this the same one that they were talking about in the temple? And there was this great messianic hope alive at that time.
All right, let me ask you, we got 1 minute left here.
Okay.
Verse 40, the child grew
Yes. And
became strong, filled with wisdom. Is Jesus, if he is true God in this period of time, are we saying that he did not have his divine wisdom at some point, that he accumulated it?
No, what we're saying is that in order to accomplish our salvation, he willingly laid aside the full and constant use of his divine abilities and lived life as we live it. Yes, there were these moments when he did make use of those divine abilities. For example, when he performed his miracles or when he knew what his critics were thinking. But generally, he did not come into life as Superman, but as Savior. And he lived life as us. And so he had to grow up. He had to go to school and so on.
Thank you, Pastor.
It's my pleasure.
Enjoy the conversation. Pastor Larry Troxell with us here on our Bible study program.
And I'll see you on Wednesday.
And I'll look forward to it.
Okay.
Pastor Larry Troxell, that's our conversation here in Luke chapter 2. We'll finish Luke 2 tomorrow, and we have an Ask the Pastor program coming up shortly. Stay with us.
You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.